may spend this morning in praise and worship. Sometimes people come into the assembly and are very heavy about things going on in their person and in their life, and things that are taught and studied from Scripture become a great encouragement immediately. And more often the case where we continue to worship together and look at these things, and then God tests, and we have opportunity to use it, and the necessity of using it. I guess we should be in prayer that this evening around 9 o'clock, David Smith does not need to use all of the spiritual love and all the spiritual strength and all of the spiritual things that we've been studying. So if disaster does occur, please remember him in prayer this evening. And if it doesn't, then be in prayer that he will be humble. And that may be more difficult than being comforted. the religious world, it never ceases to amaze me what churches, denominations, and people propose. There's a deal in the paper. It says that's a heaven of a thing to say. I heard this on the radio driving my mom to Houston the other day, but now it's in the paper. Keyburg County commissioners think that there's something sinister in the common salutation, hello. They think it too much resembles hell. So I guess what they say is, hello. I don't know what they say. Which any Christian knows is an undesirable place to spend the afterlife. So they voted unanimously to use you to make heaven no. You answer the phone and say, heaven no. The official county greeting. And this is the type of silly little things that distract totally from the whole issue that so many churches get involved in their crusades. I do like whoever wrote this. They said they could have just as easily have justified keeping hello, because the word hello is derived from the Middle English halo, which, of course, means holy. And so it just the weirdness when we get off on crusades rather than just staying with what is so vitally real in the Scriptures. Let's open our hymnals to 281, orient us to our purpose and what we're here for, and in regard to the greater work we haven't been studying them the last few weeks. We took a break to do our Christmas, and now we're going to be getting back to it. But before we get into that, let's spend a few moments in prayer, preparing ourselves for a morning of worship together in song and giving, and of course in the looking into the Scriptures and allowing the Spirit to reveal these things to us, and that these few moments be valuable and the benefit. Let's spend a few moments to test ourselves to see if we are in faith, that the power of the Spirit may bring these things about. Let's pray. Indeed, Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to assemble ourselves, and what a privilege it is to tell others the story of the person of Jesus Christ. Pray, Father, that as we continue to walk in the Spirit, that He will lead us to those who need to hear the gospel message, those who need to hear the truth of living the Christian life. Father, we thank You for this day. In Christ's name, amen. 281. This is one of those hymns you've got to sing all four verses. Verse 1 is we've a story, then we've a song, we've a message, and then finally, we've a Savior. Let's stand and sing all four verses. We've a story to tell to the nation. We've a quick, a couple of things I would like to bring to your attention. First of all, next Sunday, being the first Sunday of February, we will resume our Sunday evening communion service. And so next Sunday evening will be 6 o'clock, and we will have our communion service. And then we invite you to bring something to eat and then stay with us and enjoy some fellowship time together. This is kind of an interesting thing. They said this is in the back, fellowship dinner Sunday, February 2nd, 6 o'clock. It's a potluck. Bring your sweetheart's favorite dish. Well, that could get us into a lot of trouble. We hope to have some fun next Sunday evening. So if you'll join us for the celebration of the Lord's table at 6, and then we will spend some time together eating and have fellowship together after that time. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. Giving, again, has always been a major part. Started with Adam and Eve right out of the garden, Cain and Abel's offering, giving is unto the Lord. You and I have a wonderful opportunity to support the teaching of the Word of God, the spreading of the gospel, the dissemination of truth, and it's a great demonstration of faith. Giving is not a duty, but it's a great demonstration of faith, because we're taking that which is related to the material world, and we're saying, I so believe in eternity, I so believe in the spiritual, that I take this, that I could spend on this, and I give it over here for the spiritual. As you hear this morning, of course, as an unbeliever, the offering is not for you at all. This is for those who understand what's going on in the spiritual warfare, understand that we give as the Lord prospers. Let's pray. Father, as we move into this segment of worship, we are aware of the fact that it is worship, and therefore the great issue is you. The great issue, Heavenly Father, is not us and what we do, but the great issue, Heavenly Father, is what you use us for. We are your tools. And therefore, Father, we place ourselves completely in the use of your hands in any way you see fit. We pray, Father, that you will receive these offerings now and that you will use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen. The test of time, we sing hymns by Isaac Watts written in the 17th century, and they're just certain hymns, and there's nothing wrong, and new hymns that come along, and we try to bring some of those in. But sometimes it's always good to go back and just sing, to me, as far as I'm concerned. And since I have to stand up here and lead, because nobody else will, I get this choice. Every now and then to sing one of the older hymns that mean a lot if you grew up in a church where they sing these kind of things. And so if you'll turn to 163... And favor Wes Tuttle and myself for a few moments. We'll sing one of those old hymns. The Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, comes from the Old Testament in Exodus, where Jesus Christ is the rock in which Moses is placed into and protected. So let's sing Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, all three verses. Let's stand and sing together. Open the scriptures to Exodus chapter 22. Excuse me, Genesis. I'm thinking of the cleft of the rock. Genesis 22. It's so much easier if I just wanted to do Revelation 1, starting at chapter 1, verse 1, and do the traditional work. but that's not what I want to do with you. We're going to be going all over. Primarily, you're going to become very familiar with when we study Revelation with Isaiah, Job, Daniel, and a multitude of other books. And so many things that we study lay a great foundation for understanding so much of the book of Revelation. And so it is with this great chapter in Genesis 22. Let's spend a few moments in prayer, that putting ourselves in the power of God the Holy Spirit, as per 1 Corinthians chapter 2, who is the only one who can illuminate and cause us to understand the scripture before us. Let's pray. A man takes his son up on a hill, Heavenly Father, and proceeds to offer him as a sacrifice. Is this all there is in this story? Your Spirit has revealed to us there is so much more. And therefore, Father, we now pray that God the Holy Spirit will open our eyes and illuminate for us the things that you would have us to see. Not all the things here. We're not so arrogant as to pray for that. But for the things that you would have us see, that will be an encouragement to this assembly, individually as well as corporately. That we can understand these things, get a glimpse into the spiritual warfare, get a glimpse into eternity future as well as eternity past. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have completed verse 1 of Genesis 22. Now it came about after these things that God, this is the true God, God the Father, tested Abraham. Now we finished up last week with the different words and the understanding of testing. Went to 1 Peter in the New Testament in regard to this. God has brought Abraham now to this place where he must now make another great faith decision. There are two very important things going on in this. If you read verse 2 with me so we can talk about things. And he said, take now, and notice we have four things. One, your son. Progressively it goes in, your only son. And then the fourth, whom you love. And then the fourth, identified, Isaac. So we have a progression there that is very important in so many respects of what is going on. Now, the father-son relationship is the great issue that we're looking at. And it becomes vital to see the pattern that is being established in the spiritual realm between God the Father offering God the Son on the cross. And there are two things that Abraham has had to do in regard to these sons. The first thing that Abraham has had to do was the expulsion, put it on the board, here's the expulsion of one son. He had to take one son and band him out from the family. Now in the, thank you. All right. Can't you see the writing on the wall up there? the expulsion of one son, the expulsion of Ishmael. And he had to do that before we come to the second, and that is the sacrifice. First of all, the exposing of Isaac and the sacrifice of his only son, his real son. And when we get to Revelation, and we start understanding where Revelation fits and all that is involved there, people, is you have two great things going on with God. First of all was the expulsion of the highest of his creation. And that is Lucifer, the shining one, the bright and shining one. And the expulsion of Lucifer out from the heaven, out from the kingdom of God as far as the third heaven is concerned. Then you're going to have, if he kicks that son out, and he kicks that one out, there's going to be a replacement of that one. And that's part of what the book of Revelation is about. the revealing of who is going to take that one's place. Now we have in the story of Abraham, that pattern is established for us. Well, here you have Abraham, who has to, in chapter 21, two great tests in this man's life. The first great thing that he has to do is the expulsion of a son, and this was at the recommendation of his wife, Sarah, and God said, listen to your wife. She's right. Listen to her. And so we have the expulsion of Ishmael, who has to be taken out. And then, the next thing that's got to happen is the sacrifice of his other son. So Abraham is in the midst of making some phenomenal faith decisions in his life. And I want to emphasize this. In seminary, and even today, there's a great deal of discussion and talking about the free will of man. And this becomes a great issue. Martin Luther and Arminian spent a great deal of time in battling out the great free will battle. Does man have free will? And the battle continues to rage even to this very day, trying to grasp it, trying to understand it. What does the free will of man involve, and what does it do, and all this type of thing. By and large, what I would like you to do, what I'd like you to consider, you don't have to do anything. This is what the Spirit is showing me in the study of Scripture. I don't find that in Scripture. I don't find the word free will in Scripture. What I do find in Scripture is this word. I find this word in Scripture, faith. And what I'd like your mind to start thinking of, because when we talk about people, we talk about making good volitional decisions. We talk about volitional responsibility. This is not just a subtle. This is a direct praise of man. This is why some people have problems with that whole idea of giving man credit. And indeed, when we talk about making good decisions, what we're talking about is get all the knowledge you can, get all the facts you can, and by all of this, you're going to make good decisions versus bad decisions. We talk about volitional responsibility. But I want your mind to start thinking in the realm, as I understand Scripture, it isn't a matter of that. I don't find that in Scripture. What I do find is making faith decisions. A decision where I am going to trust God. We have really, the responsibility that you and I have, people, is a faith responsibility. I am responsible to trust God. The good decision that the believer makes is to trust the Holy Spirit and walk by the Spirit. That's the only real decision you and I have got to make. Are we going to trust His Spirit to lead us or not? Are we going to go back over to human IQ, human ability? This is our great responsibility, and that I can support with Scripture. That our responsibility is a faith responsibility, a response to God by faith. This is what He's given everyone a measure of. This is what He's given everyone a measure of. That I can support. I'm not going to get into this battle of free will anymore. I can show you that God has given to every human being, if you want to make them the same, whatever you want to do in your mind, but I can show you where God has given to every unbeliever a measure of faith. Are you going to give it back to Him? This is where I think Luther and Arminian and all of us should be in our discussions. As we stay in this area of volition, responsibility, and free will, we're going to give man some credit. We talk in the realm of faith. There is no credit here. There is no merit to man, because all the merit, when you use faith responsibility, goes on the one to whom you and I put our faith. That's the one to whom it goes. It doesn't go to me to make, I've got to make good decisions. No, I've got to make a faith decision, and then it's up to God to lead me in the proper way in which I should walk and go. If you think about that and you have problems, come talk with me about it. I went home this weekend, spent some time with Rod, and we spent about an hour having a lot of fun with this. But this is so important, because it's not just subtle. It's a blatant way of giving man some praise again. We talk about free will of man and the volition of man. Now, people, you and I have one big decision. That's Christ. Are we infested? And that's what Abraham's name means, and that's what the whole flow of Scripture is. So he is making a faith decision in this respect now. And it doesn't emphasize Abraham, it's going to emphasize the one he puts his faith in. So your faith does not make an issue out of you. Your faith makes an issue out of the one you decide to trust in. Volitional responsibility makes an issue out of you, your ability to make those decisions. But faith makes an issue out of God, out of Christ, out of the Holy Spirit. So faith depends totally on the object. Now this is why it is your faith. And this is straight from Scripture. So all I'm doing is saying, I want you to get your mind oriented. What is the real issue? It's not a volitional responsibility. It's a faith responsibility. It changes your whole way of thinking. You start thinking in the realm, this is really my responsibility, is to trust Him. This is my responsibility. And this is why, what is tested in Scripture? What does the Bible tell us? Does the Bible say your free will is tested? No. What the Bible clearly states is, your faith is going to be tested. Your faith is going to become weak. Your faith is going to be tempted by Satan. This is where the Scripture says. And this is where we ought to conform our thinking in this realm of thought. Now, so we have the testing of faith. It's not your works that are tested. It's not your free will that's tested. It's not your doing that is tested. Faith becomes the issue. Now, Abraham, when we're brought upon a test of faith, God tested Abraham. Always remember, yes, Abraham could fail this test. Abraham may fail. When we're brought to a place of testing of our faith, people, we may choose not to trust God. We may choose to trust ourselves, to trust man, to trust the creature, to trust something else. We may not make a decision to trust God. But this is not God's intent. It is not God's intent to reveal our flesh nature. It is God's intent to reveal our new nature in Christ. That's God's intent. I want to give you an opportunity to reveal who you are in Christ. Everything centers on Him, people. This is why I spend so much time on spiritual lives, because it's the love of Christ. Everything centers on Him, not you and me. Everything comes back to an understanding of Him. So it is not God's intent to reveal our sinful nature. It is God's intent to reveal, in the church age, our Christ-like nature. All right, Genesis 22:1. God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. Now, we studied the word Abraham, and it means reproduction. And this is the reproduction of his faith over and over. We have the spiritual awakening by faith. But what has to happen is this. You have the whole spiritual awakening in our life is by that spark of faith in Christ. And the whole Christian life is about the reproduction of that faith. Reproducing that faith over and over throughout our lives. Now, it says that God called Abraham. We spent a long time on a series when Satan calls your name. On one hand, I wish I'd have never done it. On the other hand, I'm very thankful I did it. But when Satan calls your name, when Satan calls the name of a person, an assembly, whatever he calls, you will fail. You will fail. From Job to Peter, Paul, all through Scripture. There's only one person who did not fail when Satan called his name, and that was the name of our Savior. That's the only person. And what I really need to do is do a series when God calls your name. And it becomes a great issue when He calls our name. Now, God is calling the name of Abraham, and He says, look what He says. And Abraham answered, here I am. Now, be careful before you ever answer that way. Be sure you mean it when you say, here I am. You ever, when you were a child, remember sometime your mom called you, your dad called you, and you just ignored it because you knew. You knew. This was going to, they want you to do something, go somewhere, or you're in trouble or something. So I'll just pretend I didn't hear them. In a way, that's smart. Because if you say, here am I, you see, you mean that. Because you're now entering into the realm of battle, and that's what we have here. It's going to bring about a great test. Verse 2. And he said, this is God. You see, you understand, he's speaking. This is God, the true God, speaking. This is no doubt that this is the true God telling Abraham to go kill his son. This is not the Akkadian moon god. This is the true God telling him to kill his son. Now the test. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and then we have, go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering. See, offering twice, you see it? Offer him as a burnt offering on the mountain of which I will tell you. This is so important. This is the first time, and really the only time, so far that I can find in the Old Testament. This is the first time God reveals the necessity of a human sacrifice. This is the first time, this is the first glimpse we get. If we look into it, God is going to demand a human sacrifice, not an animal. But the true and living God is going to demand a human sacrifice. Human sacrifice for the propitiation of sin. It's the first time we get a glimpse of it. He's going to demand a human being offered up for the sins of the world. And I don't want you to miss, even though we just started, you've got to just be right with us for this whole flow, because this verse is vital. This is a message that is so vital from the Old Testament. And everything in the Old Testament reveals more and more to us of what's going on. And as we're able to see these things by faith, we are encouraged to walk by faith. Even in the worst of times, in the greatest of testing. And what we're seeing here, that God reveals the necessity for a human victim. Now, you know and I know, Isaac is not going to be sacrificed, going to be killed. He's going to be sacrificed. He's going to be on the altar, and for all practical purposes, is sacrificed. But you and I both know that the death, the knife that is going to bring death is stopped. But there is something we need to see here, and what God is showing us is that there is a necessity for a human sacrifice to expiate sin, to defeat Satan, to do all that God is going to have to accomplish for our benefit, is going to require a human sacrifice. But not just any human. Not even this son, who is the son of promise, who is the son that Abraham loved. Not even this son can do it. But it is going to be a son of promise, and it is going to be a son who is loved, and it is going to be an only son. We know that. The one that will be ultimately sacrificed, we know from this, is here portrayed before our very eyes. It is man who sinned against God, and it is man who must die. Not a sacrifice of an animal. An animal sacrifice isn't going to cut it. God's holiness is not going to be satisfied with an animal sacrifice for something that man did against him. So an animal sacrifice isn't going to do it. So a man must die. And this is what we're seeing in this passage. And the point is, you and I must die. We were born spiritually dead, and we must die for our sins. The only problem is, as unbelievers, when we were unbelievers, already dead. We can't die. We can't pay the penalty. Cannot pay it. No way to pay it. It's so silly of an illustration. You get a ticket for $100 for speeding. I can't pay it. I do not have $100. You simply don't have it. Now, what we have here is the same ideal of not having. I owe death, but guess what? I can't do anything. I'm already dead. I owe death, but I'm already dead. So that there's nothing that I can do about it. So what we are seeing in verse 2 is God demanding a human sacrifice, but understand in verse 2 something far more important and powerful. In verse 2, we're seeing the Father's side of the cross. It's one of the few places you're going to get this in Scripture. It's one of the few places in all Scripture you're going to see where it's just totally occupied with your Heavenly Father's view of the cross. It's right here. Nowhere I've tried to look in different ways and places. There's a few places where we pick up glimpses. But nowhere do we follow through just the Father's side of understanding what happened on the cross. And what we're seeing and what you're seeing, people, here is the Father's love. I want you to learn about God. That's why Christ came, to bring us to the Father. And there are so many attributes and essence and so many things. But what is at issue in all of the creatures, beings that God has created? It's His love. It is that powerful. And that's why it becomes the goal of the Christian life. Now, if you're thinking about this, if we're dealing with this, why the Father, dealing with seeing the Father's love, why? It's to draw us attention to an understanding of spiritual love. And why spiritual love? Why is spiritual love the greatest manifestation of faith in our lives? Why is that? If we can go from what we're seeing here to understanding what we're studying on Wednesday night in regard to spiritual love and loving as Christ loved. Why the love is the great issue? Because people, only spiritual love will be sacrificial. Only spiritual love is sacrificial. Spiritual love, we've talked about it so many times. How did Christ love? Sacrificially. And you've seen that in this book. The Son whom you love, God the Father loves His Son. But only spiritual love will do it sacrificially. And this is what we're looking at this point. The Father's side of the cross. The divine side of the cross. We have a pattern. Not only in Isaac and Christ. There's a pattern there. But we have a pattern in Abraham in dealing as a pattern of God the Father. And again, we're going to see here for a few moments God's side of the cross. We have studied, and we will continue to study as long as we're in this body and probably through eternity, the love of Christ who died for us. But here's a picture of God the Father, the one to whom you and I pray, the one to whom you and I have a relationship with, when we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and then He gives us fellowship with Christ, who gives us fellowship with the Father. What kind of a Father do we have that will help you when you have to make these faith decisions, understanding what kind of a God you and I have? And this is what kind of God, Father, you and I have. We are looking at the offerer. In this chapter, Abraham is a prominent figure, not Isaac, though he is the one being offered on the sacrifice. Isaac is very simply, very quietly, and that's Christ. He opened not his mouth. Very quietly, very simply, Isaac is revealed as submitting and trusting himself to be put on that altar by his Father. Just quietly, no conversation. And this is a picture of Christ at that time. But right now, the divine Son, the divine side of the cross. Now let's look at the description. Very emphatic in the Hebrew. It's progressive. He says, your son. In verse 2. Then he says, your only son. And then he says, whom you love. And then identifies him, Isaac. And it's a beautiful progression that's going on if we can follow, and we'll follow what's going on with God the Father. Take your son. This is between Abraham and Isaac. People, Abraham and Isaac, they're going to go up on the mountain together. Here's Abraham and Isaac. And they're going to come down on the mountain together. This is between God the Father and God the Son. What's going on? When Christ goes up on that cross, and it's shrouded in darkness. This is between the Father and the Son. We have another beautiful picture here. But let's take a look at what we have. Your son, the concept of reproduction. This is an heir. This heir of his has been going on throughout all of Abraham's life, 75 years till he had the son, and now apparently around another 25 years, so about 125 years of this man, he's 125 years old. He finally got the son of promise. This has been going on forever and ever in his own individual life. And it's done that way on purpose because the promise of the Son of God has been going on all the way from the beginning, right outside of the garden, all the way through the history of man until he came at the golden time of history when God became man. But we could, how many thousands of years, you know, people debate. But let's just say, until he came, about 3,500, 4,000 years of human history. Whatever way you want to calculate, when man started to the time of the cross. Promised and promised and promised and promised. The promise of the coming of his son. So there's a parallel. All right, your son. Son of promise. Now, advances. Your only son. Now, why is that stated there? Why is it said, your only son? What about Ishmael? What about Ishmael? Isn't Ishmael his son? Not until you see Isaac are you able to see Ishmael for what he really is. Once you're able to see Isaac, once your eyes are open to who Isaac is, you realize this is my son. Ishmael is not. Ishmael, people, is the son of the work of the flesh. I will go in, commit adultery with Hagar, have a son, and fulfill the promise. And everything looks good because this is a son, and he was promised a son. So it looks good. This is why religion always looks good. Works always look good. Doing for God always looks good until you see faith. And once you see faith, everything just it opens up. It just opens up. Talking to a lady in her mid-40s this weekend. Some of you were in prayer for her Tuesday night, for her and her husband. We sat Friday night till 2 o'clock in the morning. Somewhere in the midst of that evening, this woman just tears started coming to her eyes. And from that point on, she was making connections and saying things that I knew she knew, but she just said, I've never been filled with spirit. And now I know why my spiritual life and my whole day with Christ, I'm becoming very discouraged. I have three sons, and our sons are right now becoming just fed up with the whole thing, the whole church thing. And she said, right at her 50th, I've never been filled with the Spirit. And she said, this is so simple. How come nobody tells me? How come? And she goes to a little Bible church north of Houston. And nobody's ever told, and she reads and listens to everybody. Nobody's saying this way. How come? Boggled her mind. She was beginning to see what was going on. People, once you see Christ, once you see faith, then all the things of Ishmael, all the works of the flesh, I can see now how and what that is. Ishmael is the son of flesh. Ishmael is the work of man. It's man's futile attempt. It's man's sinful attempt to do for God. Ishmael is all, in history, Ishmael is everyone who rejects Christ. Ishmael is everyone who rejects Christ as Savior by faith. Ishmael is all your efforts to do for God and bring about what you want in your own life. This is what Ishmael is. And this is why there's always a battle between the Ishmael and people. He's a religious Ishmael. If I can add that to the front of it. We're not talking about honky-tonk. We're talking about religious type things. This is battling, always battling the son of faith. Always. Always battling the son, Ishmael, who is, or Isaac, the son of promise, the son of faith. Always. The son of work will always attack the son of faith. When the day that Isaac was weaned, the day he was weaned, Sarah saw hate and resentment from the son of Hagar, Ishmael, against her own son, Isaac. And that's when she said, he's got to go. Got to separate him. Got to be expulsed out of this family. And God told Abraham, that's correct. And Paul in Galatians tells us the son of the slave woman, the son of the bond woman, slavery, bondage to sin, is always going to attack the son of faith. Always. So this is what you can clearly see. So when he says your only son, it's extremely important. We have the adjective, a Hebrew adjective. Don't need to put it on the board, but the Hebrew adjective, only. You're only. You're unique. You're only son. You're unique son. This becomes very important. I think all of you know John 3:16, so you don't have to turn there. But if we think about John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, NASV, only begotten. The King James, only begotten son. The NIV says he gave his son, his one and only son. He, God, gave his one and only son. The Greek is monogenes. Monogenes. It's like this in the Greek, M-O-N-O. Mono means only. This is the concept. It's a compound word. Mono means only. And then geneo, this means to give birth. To give birth. To be born. And therefore, to be a father. To father. And therefore, you have the only born of the father. The unique born of the father. It means one of a kind. Monogenes. One of a kind. The only one of a family. A lot of different ways that the lexicons work with it. But this is the word that is translated. This is the only one. This is the only one you really have, Abraham. This is the only one, not Ishmael. And God is saying to us, this is my only son. This is my only glory. I give my glory to none other. This is my son. This is the only one born, not Lucifer. Lucifer says, I am. And that's what this whole battle is about in the spiritual realm. So this is the only one born of the Father. Now this, again, shadows, again, the cross. Abraham, Isaac, saddling God the Father, giving to us his son. Isaac is the son of Abraham. He is the only son of Abraham. Ishmael has to be taken out. Ishmael must be taken out. So we have here, now move into the central, fundamental element of this study. Look at the next phrase. We have your son, your only son, and now a shocker in the Bible. And I'm going to tell you why I call it a shocker. He says, the son whom you love. The son whom you love. This is the cow perfect, and I put it on the board for purpose, of Aha. It looks like this. It reads from right to left, A, and there, and then H, and then a B. And then you put in your vowels, Aha. Let me tell you something about that word. And this is to me, and I hope you'll see it. This is no accident of what we're looking at. This is the first place in the Bible where this word appears. And that to me is no accident. 21 chapters of Genesis. Go into chapter 22 and we finally get to the word love. What is the context of the first time that love is in the scriptures? It is, if we can see it, it is God telling us of his great love for his own son. For his only son. This is the object of his love. He loves his son. And you and I have understanding of this to understand what, get a deeper appreciation of what happened on the cross. We're studying in 1 John, those of you that are coming to 1 John. John is writing, I write these things, that you do not sin. And he's talking about an immediate context. He's talking about grace recovery by faith from sin. How can that be an encouragement for us not to sin? Once you and I grasp all that is necessary to bring us out of darkness as an unbeliever, and all that is necessary to bring us out even as believers, for our being brought out from sin as believers is because of God the Father's love for his Son and offering him as a sacrifice in our benefit. And it becomes an encouragement not to sin. Instead of becoming, as a faith becoming easy way, or a license, or as they say, as they were accusing Paul, that sin of grace abound. No, it's not what I'm saying. In fact, just the opposite. If you understand how faith is the only thing that will recover you from sin as a believer, it is going to encourage you not to sin, because you're going to go back and realize what happened on the cross, what God did, the God side of the cross, and why God is able to cleanse and to forgive and cleanse immediately everyone. It goes back to trusting Him. It goes back to His love for His Son and what He did with His Son on the cross. Becomes so vital. This is the first place in the Bible, and if we take Genesis at this point in the Bible, this is the first place for life, and it is for the teaching of the Father's love for His own Son, His only Son, whom He loved. So it's not an accident to me that this is the first place, and it isn't just dealing with Abraham's love of Isaac. Is dealing with God the Father's love of His own Son. So now for Abraham, let's go to Abraham a moment. Whom you love. God the Father loves Jesus Christ. Abraham loves Isaac. So what we're looking at with Abraham, if we come to Abraham now, we have a great test going on for Abraham. Here's Abraham, and we have a great test. We have involved in this test is love, and we have involved in this test faith. We know from Hebrews and Romans, faith is the great issue in this whole chapter for Abraham. Now, these are the two great issues going on with Abraham. These are the two great issues going on, people, for every born-again believer. Everything in our life is going to come around in an issue of these two words. And right now in our study, Abraham has a love as far as his son is concerned, but Abraham has great faith in regard to his love for his own son. He has that faith directed toward God the Father. So, we have a dimension. The love dimension is now brought in to the whole test. Whom you love. Now, in regard to the test, it's got to be. In regard to the test of faith, people, now, by the way, having these two on the board, you know there's a fourth one, and that fourth one is hope. And we have spent some time on love, and we spend and are spending time on love. We spend and are spending time on faith, and always will. And there's one more dimension, and that is hope. And this is what we'll pick up in the book of Revelation, and we'll start putting all three of those foundational rocks together. The foundational stones of faith, hope, and love. But love becomes a great issue in this text. People, the deeper the love, the greater the test. I often hear people say to me, if God had not tested me in this area, well, I could have handled it. I could have handled anything if God just wouldn't have tested me in my marriage. That this was the vital part of my being. And I don't understand why He would let my marriage dismantle. Is there any other area where you have greater love? If God just hadn't tested me with my children, if God just hadn't tested me with whatever, the deeper your love, the greater the test. If that depth of love is not there, it's not a test. Not that it's still. Most people, something happens in their work, something happens in the outside of my perimeter, outside of my we just rebuild. The house is burned down, we build it again, type of thing. But love, that which sits inside of my soul, that which is inside of me and part of me, and God takes it away, or God tests it, or whatever happens in the realm, Satan does it, whatever is going on. The deeper your love, people, and I say in deeper, really the greater the magnitude from our study, the greater the magnitude of your love for is the greatness of the test, our faith. And this is what we're seeing in this issue. If there is anything or any something or someone that you have that kind of love for, that makes the test greater. If it isn't there, it wouldn't be as deep a test. It wouldn't be as big a test. We're testing in those other areas, but all of these tests eventually lead up to, if we can, in this case with Abraham, the big one. Are you going to trust me? This is the big one. Can you trust me? Will you give that faith in me? Here's a son that I have been promising you all along, and now I want you to go sacrifice him. Will you trust me? This is a son he loves. So we see the greatness of God only with the depth of the test. If it is tested in that area, as here with Abraham, whom you love, that's very vital. Then you're going to get a glimpse, people. If this happens in your life, you're going to get a glimpse and you're going to see God the Father. You might begin to see a dimension of God the Father and what the cross meant to him. We studied what the cross meant to Christ, what the cross means to the Jews, what the cross means to us. I want you to think a few moments about the cross and what it means to the Father. Not just a fleeting thought. Think about it. Think about what happened on the cross. You're getting a glimpse. So if you truly love something, someone, whatever it may be, and you are greatly tested, and I mean great, I mean greatly tested, then you're going to get a glimpse at the love of God the Father and what he had to sacrifice his son on the cross for us. So it's a difficult thing when you come to this point where Abraham, Peter, Job, different people, David through the Bible, and things happen in your life. But you're getting a glimpse of God the Father at that time. Why his son? Why his only son? Why? What's going on? What you're seeing with this idea of Jesus Christ, who has now been identified. We have the word Isaac coming up next. It is Jesus Christ. Why Jesus Christ? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, your son, and many have identified as Isaac. Identified. Named. Now we come to the identification. It is Jesus Christ. Why Jesus Christ? Why do you Christians insist on Jesus Christ? Why do you Christians insist that if you don't believe on Jesus Christ, everybody in the world is going to hell? All the Muslims, all the Buddhists, all the Jews, all this, all that. If they don't believe, because people, he is the one in us. He is the fourth thing we have here. Your son, your only son, the son of you love, Isaac Jesus. This is his name. He's now identified. So he is the son. He is the son of God the Father. But not only is he the son of God the Father, he is the only son of God the Father. He is the son whom God the Father loves. And this is the one whom he's going to sacrifice. Turn with me to John 3:35. John 3:35. Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Look at me at John 10. John 10. Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Look at John 15. Verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. That as, remember, Christ said, love one another as I have loved you. Here, just as the Father loved me, I love you. The Father loves him. This is his only son, people. This is his son, whom he loves. And that's the way Christ loves us. And Christ will give himself for us. And he says here, I also, if I love you, abide in my love. When you abide in that love, people, you're going to be tested in regard to love. You're going to be tested in regard to your faith. You're going to be tested in regard to your love. There is no greater test than the test of love. None. Nothing will make greater demands on you than love will make, spiritual love. When I left my friend's house Saturday morning, I said to him, I said, let me explain something to you. You're excited about seeing and understanding these things. And I can't even begin to tell you how happy I am. I've known this man since back in the 60s. And I'm so excited. But I want you to understand something. And I've got to warn you before I leave your house. You're going to be tested in regard to you really believe it's by faith. That you regain the spirit, that you're blessed by God, that you live and walk. You're going to be tested in regard to that faith. Not only are you going to be tested, but you're also going to be attacked. Satan's going to attack that faith. He does not want you doing it. People are going to show you, and they'll use this book, because they'd already come to the understanding of how this book reveals and conceals. People are going to show you in this book why it's not by faith, why you have to do for God. So you're going to be tested, and you're going to be tempted. And so is the love. We have time to talk about spiritual love. It's going to be tested. It's going to be attacked by Satan. Tested by God, attacked by Satan. Tempted, if you like the word, I like the word attacked. It's going to be attacked by Satan. And so the love that you and I claim we're going to have. Don't think of love, people. Please get away from this romantic, poetic idea. When you're talking about spiritual love, and really even human love in that sense, but when you're talking about, get away from the romantic ideal how love, everything is wonderful. People, nothing is tested more than love. Love is the heart of what's going on at the cross, what's going on here with Abraham. Now look at me at chapter 17. John chapter 17, verse 23. I in them, and thou in me. This is our model. We use the union model we studied. I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. Sometimes when you and I are tested this way, when you and I are thrown to the wolves as it looks, you and I, God really isn't living up to being God. If God really loved me, and if I'm really doing it right, good things ought to happen to me. That's the test of Job. And yet I'm thrown to the dogs. What's going on? People, your Savior was thrown to the dogs. Your Savior was thrown to the dogs. The Son that God loved was thrown to the dogs of humanity and angelic. And was violently crucified. God loved him. You and I go through and you start living a life of faith. And the test of faith and the test of love start coming on. For a moment you may say, woe is me, get away from it. And understand, see it in the spiritual realm. It's so difficult because Christians don't want you to see it in the spiritual realm. Satan doesn't want you to see what's going on in the spiritual realm. You must have the eyes of faith to see. And to continue to trust him. Look at verse 17:24. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, and that's you and me, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. People, before all of this ever got in going, before the second universe ever came about, and indeed even before the first, but before the second universe ever came into being, before the first universe ever came into being, this love existed between God and his Son. Look at verse 26 and 17. And I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them and I in them. People, this is why I'm spending the time on faith and love. And no matter if you're bored with it, then stop coming here, because I don't care what book of the Bible I go to. I don't care where I turn to. It's going to be faith, love, hope. This is what history is about. Look what he says in 26. And I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known to them, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, I in them. When you and I witness, when you and I bring people into the light, What you're bringing into them is the love of God. Love is the issue. Love is the one thing Satan hates. He defeated him on the cross, people. It's the one thing he's going to use against you, is your love for things other than God. God the Father loves His Son, and yet He will sacrifice His Son, and He will do so for our benefit. This is what we're seeing in the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham, the offering of the Son of love by God the Father, the greatest demonstration of His love toward us. People, there is no greater demonstration. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrated His what? Love. His love toward us, in that Christ died for us. He could not just save us or deliver us. And the reason He couldn't is because of righteousness and justice. He couldn't just save us. And it's Satan's counting on that. Satan, and we've seen this before, but Satan has made the great declaration with the fall of man. Here's God, Satan. God brings man on the scene. Satan comes into the garden, breaks that fellowship with sin, results in death. And now man is under the domain of Satan. And God can't just have fellowship with man. He can't just do that. Because God is a righteous and just God, and this is exactly what Satan knows, and Satan is the greatest proponent of the righteousness and justice of God. He demands, Satan does, that God be just and righteous. And therefore His word, His name, Satan, is accuser. All members of the human race, all members of the body of Christ, they're all sinners. And He loves to accuse. Why does He do that? Because He's still begging this. He's still begging the righteousness and justice of God. You've got to be justice. You've got to spank them. You've got to discipline them. You've got to cast them out. You cannot have fellowship with them. People, our only hope, our hope is not His holiness. Not as unbelievers. Not as believers in sin. Because that's what condemns us. We have only one hope. Only one. Our hope is His love. And to put it in a question form, would God the Father love us with such a magnitude that He would offer up His Son whom He loved? And we can quickly add, heck no. I sure wouldn't. I wouldn't love me, knowing me as I do, and offer up my own Son for me. I wouldn't do it. But that's our only hope. That phrase, whom you love, is vital to the whole thing. God the Father has no choice. He has got to condemn us. And Satan knows it. And now our only hope is, do you love me with a magnitude? Well, you'll offer up your Son. That's my only hope. God could say, I love you, and I'm sorry you're going to burn forever and separated from me forever in eternal darkness. I'm sorry about that. I love you and I'm sorry. But I don't love you enough to offer my Son whom I love. Don't love you that much. Because really you're no good. No. He had the magnitude of love. We can use that expression with God. He had the magnitude of love that He offered His Son out of His love. Dying on the cross. People, this is what Satan can't understand. Satan cannot fathom love. People who can fathom, I mean, all of us, anybody can fathom love. That's why we want to deal with each other on law. I can fathom it. I can understand it. It has good logic. You're bad, you're safe to do. We got all the do's and don'ts, law, functioning. I don't understand a love that can redeem a sinful creature. I don't understand a love that just says to a Christian, trust me and you're forgiven and cleansed, go and serve, go and feed my sheep, Peter. I don't understand that kind of love. That's sloppy. I need to see righteousness and justice so I can get my claws in there, get my teeth in there, and get my mind in there. I can understand it. I can't understand this kind of love. Satan hates it. No. 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 he said. Because that's what defeated him. That's what saved you, saved me. And that's what still saves us. That's what defeated Satan. But God's love. He has such a magnitude of love that he did offer his only son in our behalf, and his name is Jesus. And that becomes a great issue that we're seeing here, whom you love. And then his name is given. His name is Jesus. Your only son, his name is Jesus. All right, let's take a look. Abraham loved his son Isaac. God the Father loved his son Christ. Love now has entered into the Bible for the first time, if we take Genesis as the first book. It enters into the Bible for the first time, and it's no accident where it is. It's at the center of this whole issue, this whole battle that you and I are involved in. People love, this love is a force. It's a push and pull. We've studied this. It's a push and pull between two objects. If you don't in your own life, let me go from a known to an unknown. Easy to see to where it takes the eyes of faith. We could take parent, son, parent, child. Let's take a man and a woman, and let's even make it a husband and a wife. Husband and wife. Okay, here's a husband and wife. To the degree that you, and I'm going to assume, let's pick on the man a moment. To the degree that the woman, the man is not aware of the love of this woman, to the degree that he is not aware of it, one of two reasons why he's not aware of it. One, because there is another love that has greater force pulling him away, and he doesn't sense the magnitude of this love. Or two, he has a love of greater magnitude that pulls him away. Remember, you think of it in the manner that we've noted of gravity. There's a plane, and the plane leaves planet Earth. All right, the pull of gravity is very strong right here. It takes that thrust power. But as it gets further away from the Earth, the pull of gravity becomes, it's not even aware of it after it reaches a certain point as a space object. It's not even aware of it. And this is what people can do in life with God. To the point that you and I are not aware of the pull of the love of God on us. And the love that God has for us, it's because of one of two things. There is another love that has a greater force pulling on you, pulling you away from this love, pushing you away from this love, or you have in your own soul a greater love. That's why the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money. Love is a great force. It keeps pulling you away from this love that we're talking about here. So this love becomes a great issue in this whole deal, and love has a direction. And what we're taking a look at is the direction of God the Father's love, and the direction of his love is toward his son, and he's going to offer his son to us. Abraham loved his son. He loves his son, but is now going to be tested. The love of Abraham for his son Isaac is now under testing. This is a pattern of the love of God the Father in regard to us. So your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, now under great test. What's he going to do? He has a love toward his son. He has a love toward Isaac. He has a love and a faith toward God. What is he going to do? The only thing that this man can now do, I'm going to trust God. I don't understand. I do not understand. I don't want your understanding, Abraham. I'm doing something, Abraham. I'm showing all those who will see in 1997 and all through history. I want them to see what I'm doing. You don't need to understand here. I want you to trust me. Abraham said, I don't understand why you promised me the son, and then you give me the son, and now you want me to kill the son. I'm confused here. I don't want that. I want you to trust me. I'm not going to explain it to you, Abraham. I'm not going to explain it to you, Job. I'm not going to explain it to you. I want you to trust me. Same thing he said to Job. Job's questions were never answered. Once in a while, God answers. We've seen that with Habakkuk. Habakkuk's an interesting book because that's the one place that I can tell you God does answer him. I'll answer you, Habakkuk. But most of the time, God doesn't answer. He just doesn't answer. I want you to trust me. I really don't understand what you're doing, and this really looks out of character for you. That's what Job said. And I use Job again and again. The reason I repeat that is because Job is a picture of all history of man. And here's Abraham that said, I really don't understand all that's going on here, but I trust you. I've got to trust you, even with my love. Listen, I've got to trust you, even with my love. And that's what he's done. I'm going to trust you with the most precious thing I have, my life. I trust you. This is his test. And this is what he's going to do. I can't understand. I can love, and I can trust. And that's his test, and that's what he's doing. So what is Abraham going to end up doing? I'm going to trust God with the object of my love. And it's going to have to be up to God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Just in case anyone's here who has never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, please do understand that all you have to do is to believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in the person and work of Christ. Not the promise, but the person. This is personal. This is between you and Christ. Will you believe in him as your Savior? That's all you have to do. Most of you here have accepted Christ as your Savior at some point in your life. The great issue is your life. And dear people, to me, Christian life isn't about doing and not doing. It's about letting that love flow through you that was in Christ that came from the Father. To love as you like. Towards your husband, towards your wife, towards your children, towards your parents, work, in the local church. To be sacrificial. Spiritual love makes so many demands. You've got to be thoughtful, always thinking. Not malign, not judge, not attack when those closest to you hurt you, but to love. Sometimes Christians fool themselves. They're able to love someone at work or someone they meet in life, but when they get home, when they get to the church, when they get to somebody close to them, you're really tested. Spiritual love means you're always thinking of the other person's benefit, and you're ready to sacrifice whatever you have to do for their spiritual benefit. And all through our life, that love is going to be tested. All through your life, that faith is going to be tested that produces the love. Remember that Satan hates it, and he's going to do everything he can to attack it. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the Holy Spirit. You can take us into your scriptures and show us these things, what's really happening with the Abrahamic story, what's going on between you and your son, and you and all members of the human race, including ourselves. How grateful we are for this assembly, to be able to come here and to look at scripture, study and see these things, and then Heavenly Father, allow this love to flow to us. We praise you in your Son's precious name. Amen.